are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So Genesis, the word itself means beginnings. This is the book of beginnings. This book really is about God. The first character we're going to meet is God. As I said earlier, it's going to do two things. It's going to show us who God is, and it's going to show you and I who we are. Now, this book was written by a man named Moses. It's part of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. This was written about the time around 1400 to 1440 BC, during the Exodus, when Israel left Egypt. The book of Genesis actually closes about 400 years before Moses is even on the scene. Hey, think about that. How old is our country? 250 years old? You know, what if you had to write a history book about 1776? Where would you get your source material, right? At this time, what would they have had? They may have had eyewitness, or they would have had an oral tradition. He could have collected and edited the oral tradition from those who heard the stories. Or there may have been a written record of clay tablets that may have been put down. We don't have evidence of that. Or what I would say is, just as the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the actual author of the Bible, and he divinely inspired Moses, just as God can reveal the distant future in prophecy, I think God can reveal the remote past to Moses to write it down with accuracy, right? That's how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Either way, we're given this book of origin. This book will be separated into three distinct parts. We're going to see the generation of the world. We're going to see the degeneration of the world. And then we're going to see the regeneration of the world. Does that make sense? Now, if you look at the book of Genesis, if you look and just isolate the creation account, how many pages does that occupy? Three chapters, maybe? I mean, think about it. If you just were to pick up your Bible and just pick out the first, you know, three chapters of Genesis, it would look, that's four. So here's three. This is how much of the Bible we have regarding the creation account of the universe and mankind. This part covers the redemption of the universe and all of mankind. So where are we to put our emphasis? Redemption, right? We were born into a fallen world with a sin nature. Just ask your spouse, right? Babysit for me, and you will find out sin nature transmits, okay? There is a God in heaven who has a deliberate plan, and we're going to see that because the first thing we read about is God creating. But there's a rule we need to abide by when we get into these kind of narratives of Scripture. There's what's called the law of first mention. The law or principle or rule of first mention is a guideline that some people use for studying Scripture. The law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. Doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation. So to fully understand an important and complex theological concept, Bible students are advised to start with the first mention. So Genesis, being the book of beginnings, naturally contains many first mentions, including the foundations of these doctrines and concepts: divine omnipotence, creation, paradise, marriage, family, sin, sacrifice, atonement, angels, prayer, judgment, covenant, government, death, burial, etc. When asked about marriage, Jesus pointed to the two first mentioned passages. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We're going to see Genesis will actually be quoted over 200 times in the New Testament. As we just read, Christ himself has quoted from that, and he even ascribes the authorship to Moses, so that's how we know it's genuine. But when you read, as we jump into passage, the verse of chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible never defends whether or not if there is a God. The Bible is written in a manner that it's inferred that you understand there is a God. Right? The authors never appeal to you and try to convince you there is a God. He just simply states the fact, there is a God. He assumes you already believe God exists. And I personally don't believe in atheists, right? No one's an atheist. I have atheist friends that spend tons of time trying to prove to the world God doesn't exist. I'm like, why don't you do that with unicorns and leprechauns? And I look at their life. And I said, the reason you don't want God to exist is he contradicts you. Because God is going to judge. And they don't want to be judged for the stuff they knowingly, willfully do. But one thing we're going to not find in the Bible is the origin story of God. We're going to see that this creator God is also Jesus Christ. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Revelation 13 tells us that it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world. The fact that Christ was slain outside of time and space, it's one of those mysteries of the Bible. We're not going to explain it, we're just going to observe it. And then Colossians tells us, right, take this to your Jehovah Witness friends. Colossians 1, 15 through 17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So essentially, the first miracle we ever read of Christ is this account right here. It's the creation of the universe. And what's important about this is the hardest verse of the Bible to wrap your head around. Right? If you believe in the beginning God, and then God created, the rest will be a cakewalk. Otherwise, it's gonna have like a stone's effect in your shoe when you're trying to run. The Bible won't make sense if you don't understand that God is at the beginning of all this. This is the most foundational truth in the Bible, and every truth is built upon this verse. So we mentioned this word foundation. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's a war on this book. Satan hates this book. Some of you guys understand how the building trades work. You can build a wonderfully designed house, but if you don't pour your basement and foundation correctly, what's going to happen? Caspian. If you've ever been to Caspian, Michigan, the miners used to go and dig in their backyards at night. And so Caspian's a sinkhole, right? I lived in Iron County for a season, and there's like, don't go in the backyards out there because those houses are sinking. They had no foundation. No matter how well the house is built, if the foundation is poor, it will fall. We're going to get into why Satan attacks this book. Verse 2, it says, the universe has a beginning. That's the one of the other truths you're going to learn about this book, that there is a beginning to all this. If any of you have gone through the public school system, what did they teach you? The Big Bang. The Big Bang said, in the beginning, nothing exploded into our periodic table. Doesn't that sound smart? In the beginning, nothing. Well, how? Who caused it? I don't know who caused it. Well, someone has to be at the beginning of this, but to just think arbitrarily something, just nothing exploded and created matter is probably, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe Genesis 1:1. See, the world wants to teach your kids and teach you that you are a cosmic accident. Carl Sagan says you're what?
You're star stuff.
Star stuff? See, my Bible says I'm created in the image and the likeness of God. Oh, doesn't that feel good? You know, you have your father's eyes. You know, you have Satan's breath, but you have father's eyes. But the universe had a beginning. At some point, there was nothing. So how would you describe nothing? Right? That nothing. You couldn't even say it was pitch black, because black is something. When you look into the sky at night, there's something. You're seeing stuff. You know, air is consisted of particles. So this word the Hebrew uses here to create is a word that means create something out of nothing. It reminds me of a joke where these scientists challenge God to a contest to see who can create a human being, who could create life. So the scientists went and gathered all the elements that are in the human body, and they're about to do their chemistry experiment, and God goes, get your own elements, right? They would have had to have used something God has created. And so the idea here is God created something out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith. Right? Faith just means accept God's word. You can trust God's word. God's word is reliable. I don't need to have a faith based on my understanding. Right? You could take Noah's Ark and you could take it down the Calumet Parade on the 4th of July, and people still will not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Evidence doesn't produce faith. The word of God produces faith. And we're talking about God created the universe using what? His words. Right? Despite the wealth and health and blab it and grab it crowd, only God can create with his words. We can't speak anything into existence. Get that thought out of your head. But how did God create? And this is just as I said, Psalm 33:9 says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. You know, the Bible claims thousands of times that it itself is the word of God. The Bible is its own proof. A lot of people will say, try to prove the Bible's true without using the Bible. Because they know that's the proof that the Bible exists. Because the Bible, if it was written by men, we would find what? Contradiction. Right? You could look at manuscript evidence and say that the word of God has been altered for the last several thousand years. But our manuscript evidence tells us the contrary, right? You ever look at the reliability of the documents we collect our Bible with? It's fascinating because God left us a paper trail. There's 5,000 ancient copies pre-printing press, when I say ancient, of various translations of the Bible in various languages, and they're all within 95% accuracy of each other. And that 5% error is grammatical or punctual, right? It's observable. You yourself, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go and look this stuff up. It's a fascinating read if you ever want to read deep about it. But God has left us a reliable paper trail. Now, of course, over the last 100 years, because we have found a way to sell books and new translations and stuff like that. Our syntax and English language have made some variants, but I will tell you, any English Bible, with exception of maybe the New World Translation, you're going to be able to trust, because any errors in it, because they're a translation, not an actual document, will correct themselves, right? You will have a phenomenal relationship, whatever translation you tend to use, but just use something, because God's word is reliable and it's verifiable. When Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So the idea is you need to believe God. It's a decision only you can make, regardless of how reliable the facts are to you. You have to decide, is this the Bible? Is this God's revealed word, or is it not? I don't know about you. I don't like to talk to people who think they don't believe me. Or, I mean, do you make friends with liars? You can't trust a liar. And some people think God lies. Some people don't trust the word. So I don't think God will reveal himself to people that don't want to hear from him. You know, as you read about Jesus in the parables, you know why he wrote a parable? There was a point in his earthly ministry where he stopped talking to the crowd plainly, and he used parables, and it said it did one of two things. It illuminated the truth to the peoples whose hearts were right towards Jesus, and then it darkened their minds and actually caused futility in their mind to those who didn't believe. Right? Made people just go, huh? And Jesus is right. You don't want to believe it, so why should I give you something clear? You know, you don't trust me. And we know 2 Timothy 3, it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So where's a good place to start? In the beginning. Let's just look at what God has to say. You know, my challenge as a Bible teacher is I don't have to convince you to agree with me. I have to convince myself to agree with God's word, right? That's my job as a teacher. You may not agree with anything I teach, but that's between you and the Lord. And you need to come to a conclusion going, hey, this is the word, and I'm going to structure my life around it, not just me. Genesis also tells us, as we keep going, it says, God has no beginning. You know, time is a creation. God existed before time. Think of that. I remember when I came to the Lord, my mind was a little darkened. Substance abuse was kind of my hobby at the time, and I would listen to this particular teacher. His name was Chuck Missler, and he's great. He gets out into some really fascinating. He's a scientist by trade, by nature. He came out of the Naval Academy, retired naval officer. He works in the Naval Intelligence Community. So he brings all the conspiracy theory and the science stuff together. And here I am, sobering up, sitting in my bed, listening to my Walkman, listening to Genesis 1:1 and his approach to it. And you're just like, it's like listening to Pink Floyd, Dark Side of the Moon, where you're like, whoa. You know, it just... Trying to just think of like, all right, God always existed and time at some point was created. You're like, heavy. Yeah. Like, you don't have to explain it. You just got to say that's the way it is. One of the names we find as we get into the book of Exodus, God sent Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. And then Moses said to God, he says, so by the way, if Moses asks me who sent me, what should I say? God tells him, he says, tell Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That term, I am, indicates God has always existed, right? The pre-existent one. I am. God, there was no before God. There's no after God. God just always exists. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's three things we're going to see about God, okay? God is, number one, omnipotent. Nothing is impossible with God. God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants in any situation he wants. He can. Ask yourself this, Christian. Is there anything too hard for God? God is omniscient. This is good news. God knows everything. You know what else the bad news is? God knows everything. Okay? But we also see God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at once. You can't run away from God. Right? I think it was Jonah that says, if I go to the depths of Sheol, you'll still be there. You know? You ever try to hide from God? People come to church hiding from God. It's funny. You see people just in backslidden, reprobate conditions who hate God. What are you doing in church? Hiding from God, you know. You know, the name of God is fascinating here. The word God in the Greek that he uses is the word Elohim. And we know that the word El, E-L, refers to God, singular. We're going to see a lot of L's coming up through this book. But this idea of Elohim is actually a plural, right? It means gods. Does that mean there's more than one God? No. This is indicating the way that this is written is the verb is plural and the noun is singular. And the idea is there is a singular multiple God, or however you want to, or a multiple singular God, right? We know this as the Trinity. The Godhead, three in one, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's going to go on to say, let us create man in our image. We'll get to that later down the study here. But this idea of Elohim is a very fascinating word because this means Almighty God. Okay? It's important the author introduces God to us knowing he is the Almighty God. Back to what I said earlier, is there anything too hard for God? And so we see his very act, his first act was creation, was to create everything out of nothing. And we understand then to our human condition is we are created by a creator for a task. When you read the Bible, it'll answer those questions you have as to who created us, for what and why were we created, where we came from, and where we are going. The world can't answer those questions, can they? It tells you you're a cosmic act of random chance. Or the real smart guys say you are descended from a monkey who is descended from a fish who is descended from a single-cell organism that got struck by lightning when it was a rock. Oh, doesn't that sound smart? Right? Evolution. Right, we're going to get to the end. We're going to talk about evolution, how it's really quite a fairy tale. It leaves more questions than it answers. So the idea that we were created by a creator with an intention for our lives can all be summed up to a word we all love. Accountability. Right, we're going to get into the judgment and the justice of God. Right, God has created us in his image to worship him, to glorify him. And what do we all say? What's our favorite prayer? No, Lord. I'm going to do things my way. Isn't that why our lives suffer? Is because we're doing things our way? We need to do things Yahweh. Ooh, that's sorry. Please come back next week. Well, we're accountable. If we were created by a creator, it means we're created for a purpose. And it's just like anyone who's a creative person, right? How many of you have made bongs in art class? In high school, right? When you're in, you know, pottery class, everyone secretly thinks they're making a bong. The art teacher's a stoner. They know it, you know? But what happens? You're molding your clay and it's just not doing what it does. What do you do to it? You stomp on it and you reform it, right? And that's God. God even talks about that in Romans. It says, who are you, clay, to say to the potter, you don't agree with what he's doing in your life? And you're like, that's me. I'm the lump of clay. Okay? You and I were the lump of clay, and we don't necessarily like what's going on in our life, but the idea here is you were created for something, and the reason your life may be exhibiting pain and suffering is you're not doing what you're intended to do. Or maybe you have something, a deep sin issue in your life, and you're trying to tell yourself you're born that way. Right? Isn't that what everyone says now? We have a victim mentality. And now we have people that just say, I just feel like I was born that way. Well, great. If you were born that way, understand Jesus says what? You need to be born again. Redo. Isn't that the beauty of the Holy Spirit as he comes in and he says, hey, I make all things new. You may be stained from sin. You may have had, you may be a victim. You may have had hard, bad things done to you. Or you may have done and victimized other people. You may be the villain in someone else's story. And Jesus says, you know what? We're not going to reform you. We're going to recreate you. You're going to be a new creation. Whoa, I like that. You know, and our challenge every day is what? To reckon that old man dead once you're born again. Because that old man likes to talk. But we're created, and we're accountable. So why don't people want to believe in God? Well, back to the fact they don't want to be accountable. You know, God gave us free will. We can choose to love and worship him, or we can live our life our own way. Paul writes this in Romans. You guys all know this verse. Aaron taught this so eloquently a few months ago. Romans 1, 18, for those taking notes, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Okay? Everyone knows there's a God. Talk to kids. I never have to convince a child God exists. But the school system will talk them out of it, right? Well, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the issue isn't, does God exist or not exist? It's just, we choose to suppress the truth. I remember this. I grew up in the Catholic school system. I grew up, I wouldn't say a good Catholic, but my mom, a New Ager, decided it was in my best interest to go to some kind of religious upbringing. And the idea was, is I never, ever once denied Jesus Christ was Lord. I never denied that. I just wanted him to stay over there while I did my thing over here. We could coexist as long as he left me alone and I could go and do what I wanted. And so what did God do? He started marching in, got closer and closer into my world. But as I started to reject Christ, as he started to present himself and reveal himself to me, my conscience was starting to respond to that, right? I started to have moral dilemmas. I was torn between feeding my flesh or answering the call of God in my life. But my flesh was far more tangible, right? I wanted to go after the girls and the drugs and the booze and the motorcycles and, you know, all that youthful lust, as the Bible says. I thought I found fulfillment in it. But it just created a hole in my heart that I came to the realization that there really is a God, and I've tried everything, and the only thing I haven't really tried was submitting my life to this God that I always knew about. But now I needed to make that personal decision myself. But I just recognize in my deviant behavior, my drug use, I used to have to do more and more and more to suppress the work of the Holy Spirit, which was convicting me of my sin. My thinking was becoming futile, and I was suppressing the truth with my unrighteousness. Well, I'm here now. You know, when people come to you, you know they're 5 minutes away from giving their life to Jesus because they'll come to you and they're like, what about the pygmies in Africa that have never heard about Jesus? Will they go to heaven? It says right here, the wrath of God is revealed to them from heaven. Every culture has a fear and a knowledge of the true God. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but at some point, that person or that culture had to step away from the truth of the revealed God of the creation, right? When you study mythology or you study cultural, anthropological myths and legends and such, they all have this dilemma. There's always some origin story. There's a great book called Eternity in Their Hearts, if you like to read about that stuff. And a man went and studied these anthropological accounts. And in fact, the Catholic Church, when Spain invaded South America, destroyed records of these civilizations that talk about the God you and I believe in. You know, they brought that with when they came over to the Americas. I read something the other day that they did genealogical tests on Cherokees. They're more Hebrew than the current Jews in Israel with European blood. That just says it all came from that part of the world, right? I mean, where do we all start life from? Turkey. We're all a bunch of turkeys. We all come from Noah or one of his kids. So we're all related. We'll get to that too. Verse 2. We're making some good progress, guys. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is a fascinating verse that's been abused, right? There's some of you guys may be familiar with what's called the gap theory, that God created the earth. And of course, God can't create anything without form and void. So something may have had to have happened to distort the earth, where then God had to recreate the earth. And they try to equate that to the fall of Satan. I don't believe that, okay? I don't have any verses to even support that theory other than some clever trickery and twisting of the Hebrew words. But when you really look at it, this verse in the Hebrew makes complete perfect sense. And what God is showing us here is that there is some polishing, there's some finishing work that needed to be applied to his creation through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So we have this like formless mass of earth and water. And there was darkness, right? We're not going to see light, won't be created for a period of time here. But it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we have the Spirit in the creation account here. Verse 1 ends with the earth, but then this verse 2 begins with the earth. So the creation account goes from the universe expansion. Right? Has anyone here ever been fascinated by astronomy? I mean, we have the Milky Way, and we're just one galaxy amidst myriads of other galaxies. How many do they think they are? 500 million, billion, trillion? What's our closest galaxy from us? You know, I think it's Andromeda. It would take us 30 million light years to get there. Like, when you just, I love living up in this part of the world because you don't have light pollution and you can stare up into the, you can actually see the belt of the Milky Way, right? See all the satellites and see all the comets and falling stars and things like that. So, but when you look out there and you realize how vast it is, God spends no time explaining what's out there or why it's out there, other than it's been given to us to chart times and seasons, okay? He goes from the creation of the universe to this privileged planet we call Earth. Earth is a very fascinating planet because we're the only planet with life on it. Okay. Well, what about the aliens? Well, we'll get to that. Oh, we're going to go full Nephilim in chapter 5. So we're going to go weird. We're going to get real weird. When you look at the intricacy of the earth, it could not be further away from the sun by 1 degree. It couldn't be closer to the sun by 1 degree. It couldn't be off its axis by what it is now. There's just so much intricacy to where it's placed in our relationship to the sun. And with the moon that goes around it, how it creates what it has created, that if any of that were off, we couldn't exist. We have a very privileged planet. So the question is then, is how old is the Earth? You know, the world, if you went to school in the 80s, in the probably back when Marty was in high school, it was probably, what did they say, millions of years old, back when we were younger. Now it's trillions of years old. They got to keep adding more time to come up with their more erroneous theories. You know, those who take creation literally and those who study the Bible through, you're going to see there's a genealogy that would probably be the closest thing to the Earth's birth certificate that we would have. Some people would err that we're 6,000 years old as a planet, right? We don't exactly know. And the author, the Holy Spirit, didn't exactly give us a date stamp, okay? And there's people that lock horns and fight over this. But Job had a discussion with God about this. And I like how God responds to Job. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" Puts Job into his place. Like, who are you to ask me questions? You weren't there. You know, we know one person who was there, and that was who? Jesus Christ, right? So build your confidence on what Christ has said about anything. The age of the earth has, we're going to see, it does have some merit to knowing that we're only 6,000 years old, because I would say then we're probably at the end of the run, right? If you think about it, you know, some people speculate the earth will only be about 7,000 years old by the time the end of creation is going to occur. There will be an end to all this. The Bible teaches that what? All the elements are going to burn up. We're going to have 6,000 years, then we're going to have 1,000 years of millennial reign, and at the end there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Right? Every creation has a shelf life. But one of the things I challenge myself in my approach to the scripture is I like to speculate. And we like to argue with others who speculate differently than us, but it's best to remain silent where the scripture is silent, okay? Have your opinion, come to your own conclusion, but keep a light touch on it, because the age of the earth is not a salvation issue. The other thing we're going to learn from this subsequent set of passages is we do know that the creation event took 6 literal days. Why 6 days? You ever ask God, how come you took so long? See, the world likes to tell you it took millions and millions of years for us to be created. Well, it contradicts the narrative of Scripture, because it said that nothing died until Adam sinned. So how could Adam evolve as a man from monkeys if nothing has died? When you look at the theory of evolution, it's a very wasteful way to create, right? There had to be a lot of death, a lot of destruction, a lot of trial and error for this world of order and creation has come to be. I mean, has anyone ever gone over to Menco with some Tannerite and tried to build a Porsche by just throwing Tannerite into a junk pile? No, you can't, you know, you have to be far more deliberate. Did you guys hear about that carcass of that, what was it, a Ferrari they found in a barn with an intact VIN number? And I believe Ferrari has a policy, they will rebuild any Ferrari that has an intact VIN number, so it's sold at auction. I mean, it's just a pile of tin. $1.8 million someone spent on it and brought it to Ferrari and said, here you go. And it's from the 50s. It's one of the original ones they built. So the theory of evolution is contradictory to this creation account. You're going to see, you know, well, let's mention the Big Bang. We kind of picked on that already. But I want to point out some of the obvious contradictions. And this is where people will scoff at the scriptures. There's some things in the scriptures, especially in Genesis, that are just contradictory to what smart people believe. In the Bible, it says the earth was created before the sun. That doesn't make sense. The Big Bang says the sun was created before the earth. The Bible says light was on the earth before the sun was created, right? In the beginning, we're going to get to that. Light was created. I believe the sun was created on the third day. It was actually created after the plants. Right? The sun was created before light on the earth. That's what the Big Bang Theory teaches. The Bible says the earth was created before the stars. Big Bang says stars were created before the earth. The Bible claims it's 6,000 years old. And at this point, the Big Bang, at the time of this commentator, we're at 13.7 billion years old. The Bible says we're not subject to change, but the Big Bang says we are subject to change and may be totally rejected from a different model. The Bible was inspired by a perfect God, and then the Big Bang indicates that it was invented by fallible men. Or actually, it's the theory itself was invented by fallible men. So who do you want to believe? A perfect God or fallible men? You ever for funsies go to like a school book sale and go and get a science book that's really old and then compare it to something recent? It changes, right? It's shifting sands. They don't know any more than we do. They can theorize and speculate. Not that you're going to find, as a Bible-believing Christian, you're not going to end up rejecting science. You're actually going to find there are some solid scientists who are Christians. I mean, look at Sir Isaac Newton, right? Galileo was a Christian. He was persecuted by the church because he dared to say the earth was round. The church formal, the Catholic Church in 1994, finally came to the agreement that what? The earth is round. Okay. So we have to make a decision. I'm encouraged by looking at Creator God, Elohim, the Almighty God. It gives me the confidence to say, I'm here for a reason. I know where I'm going. I know what God is capable of doing. And so I want to end with this thought. Is there a problem in your life that's so hard that God can't fix? Did he create a rock so big that he can't move? We have an awesome, awesome God. We have a God that's very deliberate. You know, I came from a background where theism, we'll use the word, that there's a group of people that believe God, okay, he created the earth, he inspired the Bible, but at some point he took his hand off creation and said, it's up to you. It's up to you to fix your problems. It's up to you to find your way to heaven. And really, what I call that is religion. Religion says you need to make yourself acceptable to God through your behavior. It's cruel for me to think that God would deliberately create me in his image and put me on a course on this earth and then have the audacity to call me a sinner because I'm missing the mark for the plan in my life, and then he's just there to condemn me. Like, he wants to set me up to make mistakes. And that's what my church taught me. We had a crucified Jesus in our classrooms to say, look what you did to God. And you're like, oh, I didn't mean to. Well, yeah, you're going to hell. Well, how do I get out? You don't know. There's no way to figure it out. Jesus died for 90% of your sins. It's up to you to do the 10%. And you're like, well, we're in trouble then, aren't we? We're in trouble then because I can't get there. Religion says you need to reach out to God and impress him with your behavior. You need to bridge that gap yourself. But what we're going to see is God created, and then man was given free will, and he made a decision to not follow God, and then we inherited that sin nature from Mama and Papa, Adam and Eve. Well, I didn't sign up for that. Right. Jesus says, look, although you came into this world condemned, I came to redeem. What about someone else? There isn't anyone else. I'm it. That's the beauty, is you may be mad at God for going, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't want any of this in my life. I didn't choose to be here. Right. The solution is Christ came to take you to a better place. He came to save you, not just from the sin around you, but the sin you've created. He came to save you from you. We're going to see in Genesis 3, I don't think God was up there when Adam and Eve fell, and he's like, oh. I'm a parent of a toddler. I have every day is that, right? Amen? You got toddlers, and you're like, how did you figure that out? You know, like I have an acrobat ninja. He's Bam Bam, you know? He just loves, like, lightsabers and hockey sticks, and he's just beating the $2,000 refrigerator. Stop. Why have you decided today is the day to destroy the refrigerator? Because he's like, I'm going to the aquarium next. And like, that's a portrait of me to God, where God's just like, man, you are a train wreck. But he's not surprised by it, is he? God's not up there going, man, you guys blew it. God's about to show us what he can do. His whole plan was to demonstrate to you and I what real grace and real mercy looks like. Because God was in heaven in perfection with the angels. Everything was fine, right? It's like when you're single. Remember when life was fine, when you had no wives or kids or anything to destroy all your toys? You know, my first week being married, my wife broke all my beer glasses. You know, I'm like, I stole those from the local bars. Why'd you do that? You're a Christian now. You're not supposed to have beer glasses. Lord, why did you give me her? The idea, though, is this, God goes, I knew they were going to fall from day one. Because I understand this. And this is God in his wisdom. He understood that love does not exist in a void. He had to give man a choice. And to give man a decision. Either you love me or you love this. And guess what? They chose this. And God says, well, watch what I'm going to do. He's going to go and provide a covering. He's going to kill some animals, provide an atonement. He's going to love this fallen creation despite their disobedience. He's going to go and actually die in the creation's place when he's incarnate as Jesus Christ. He is going to subject himself to the worst man can do to demonstrate the best God can do, and that's to give his only son. And so you can't demonstrate that in heaven, can you? You have to demonstrate that in a fallen world, right? You guys who beg to be married, you know what that's an opportunity to do? Demonstrate grace and mercy and forgiveness. That same woman who destroys the bathroom with her hair curlers and makeup is going to yell at you for leaving the seat up, right? Then you're going to argue who put the toilet paper on wrong, right? She's going to wash all your clothes in hot, and you're going to have that pink, gray, green ensemble of clothes that once were white, right? And they're all going to shrink because she drew them on high. You are going to come home and explode and leave car keys and shoes and socks and dirty clothes all over, and you're going to wonder where the butter went. Because God says, you have now an environment to demonstrate me. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. And that cannot be expressed in heaven in perfection. He needed fallen people. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It means you be nice to somebody for no other reason than you are going to be nice to somebody. Me, I'm the guy who has the spiritual gift to see your flaws, and I love to openly criticize a person because I feel that's my job in this universe, and everybody loves it. At least that's what my flesh says. But the idea is God, by every right, should have burned up the earth on the day of the fall. But the fact that he shows us otherwise, and that he's also, not only did he allow that to continue and them to reproduce and their likeness and the fallenness of man to go on for 7,000 years and to continue to send people into this creation is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. But he did, and he's loving and he's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's slow to wrath because he wants people to come to a full knowledge of him. He wants people to not just come to him as creator God. He doesn't want people to come to him just based on God as a provider, but God as the Savior, right? Our greatest need is what? Salvation. We have a problem, sin. Salvation takes away that sin. But then we have another problem. We need to be reconciled to God. So once the sin's taken away, we can now enter into this relationship because how long does the human soul exist for? Eternity, right? In New Jersey, it's pronounced fa-eva, right? Fa-eva. You're going to live fa-eva. But the Bible also says you can either spend eternity in hell and go there on your own. God will never send anyone to hell. But he'll also go on to say, or you could spend eternity with Christ on the new heavens and the new earth. But it's your decision. But we get to learn about this infinite creator God for all eternity. That's why he wants to keep us around. It's like, you're never going to get bored in heaven. Right, you're not going to get to the end of the Downton Abbey box set and be like, oh, I got to get a new binge watch. You're going to hang out with God, and he's going to just show you stuff. And you're going to be like, no way. And he's going to be like, way. And you're going to be like, no way. What's he going to do for eternity? He's just going to goon. So let's pray.